This is lesson number 36 in our soteriology course, and in this lesson I want to deal with insufficient and erroneous views of atonement. Now, it may seem to you, and I think this probably is accurate, that up to this point I have really done nothing in the way of teaching on atonement, even though we've been into it for lessons. What I've really tried to do is to clear away some of the smoke and give you a definition. I have actually been three lessons now on atonement. I started out giving an introduction to Soteriology 2, and then we gave you a definition of atonement. And then in the previous lesson, lesson number 35, I dealt with the opinions, or at least the practical aspects of atonement that were held in common by teachers on both sides of the issue. Now, as we come to the 36th lesson, I want to deal particularly with some insufficient or erroneous views of atonement. And this is not to be critical, but rather to show you some views that are commonly held that do not in reality fit either the biblical format or the logical definition of atonement. Now, different theologians list varying numbers of theories, both false and accurate, or I should say false and partially accurate, for I assume that none of them feel that more than one theory is totally accurate. And they differ a lot of the time as far as number is concerned, and that does not necessarily mean that one man is not as aware or familiar with as many theories as the other. It may rather mean that he simply calls two theories the same or groups them together and indicates that they are different aspects of the same theory of atonement. For instance, J.P. Boyce, I believe, lists nine false theories, where T.P. Simmons only lists about five or six. But essentially, they cover the same issues or the same philosophical and theological opinions concerning atonement in their listings of these. The reason, of course, being that one of the writers sees two theories as being equal, while the other sees some technical difference and thus separates them as being different theories. This, of course, is no reflection upon the judgment of the writer, because even when we come to the basic theory of atonement, which we believe to be the biblical one, that is the theory that says that atonement essentially is personal substitution, you still will have five or six different schools of thought, at least that many, and maybe two or three times that many, within that particular area of thinking or biblical teaching concerning atonement. So you realize that it is a broad subject, and there are many, many opinions, and men have varying opinions concerning it. This ought to cause us to enter into the study of the subject, as I've already said, with a very humble attitude, realizing that we do not have all the answers, and that we'll not learn as much as we could and should if we assume that we understand it totally. In this lesson, I want to consider some of the views that are insufficient or erroneous and see why they can't rightly be accepted. And we will not get into the negative part of this totally in this lesson. We'll consider some of the things that are wrong with them as we get to the right view of atonement, and we'll then be referring back to these views and showing where they indeed cross swords, so as to speak, with the right view. So then, first of all, we're going to deal with what is called the governmental view of atonement. Now, both Simmons and Boyce list the governmental view as being an essential view of atonement that each of them and myself consider to be error. May I say this concerning each of these views, that if you hear something in them that seems to be accurate to you, it does not mean that that's the category into which you would fall or that you would hold that view, because every one of these views, even though the view itself is an erroneous one, it is a false theory, every one of them does indeed hold some truth. The fact of the matter is that almost all error holds some truth. You've heard someone say from time to time concerning a theologian, he doesn't have a leg to stand on. Well, usually he does. He most of the time is standing on only one, but most of the time, whatever he believes, he will have one leg to stand on, because that's the thing that brings men to erroneous views. Most teachers are not looking for something that is wrong to teach, but they're teaching something that is wrong while in their twisted mind or in their selfish desires, they're hoping to teach that which is right. And so usually there'll be some truth in almost any error you can point out. The first view then that we want to touch upon is what is called the governmental view. As I said, both Simmons and Boyce list this as being a proper category for a view of atonement. The governmental view holds that, first of all, the purpose of atonement was to prevent the pardon of sin from encouraging it. In other words, there are people, you realize that if forgiveness of anything is granted in a certain way, because of the depravity of human nature, we will continue in the direction of that sin. You remember that Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, because judgment upon an evil work is not executed speedily, the hearts of the Son of Man is fully set in them to do evil. I don't think I quoted that verbatim, but you're familiar with the scripture, and that's essentially what it says. Now, we might at first think that Solomon is criticizing God for not acting quickly, or not acting with great rapidity and vengeance against evildoers. He's not doing that. He is criticizing human nature for responding to God's long-suffering and goodness with evil rather than with good. In other words, God's long-suffering should drive us to repentance and to love for God. God's patience with us ought to drive us to love and appreciation. And it is the depraved human nature that explains why we by nature go in the other direction. Now, understanding that we respond to forgiveness very frequently in the wrong way, if there is no punishment that goes with it, if there is no discipline that goes with it, if there is no penalty upon it, the people who hold the governmental view recognize that where there is no punishment, where there is no penalty, that the sinful nature tends to cause us to continue in sin. And therefore, they hold that the basic purpose for God sending His Son to the cross and for Christ suffering for sin, suffering the penalty of sin on the cross, was to prevent the pardon from encouraging us to continue in sin. They hold that the bearing of the punishment was not mandatory, that is, that Christ did not have to do it, that God did not demand that it be done, that it was merely something that the Godhead had agreed upon in order to set before man a demonstration of the sinfulness of sin. The view holds that the repentance of the sinner is sufficient ground for divine forgiveness. In other words, that the whole purpose of God is to not necessarily to punish nor to exact penalty, but rather to bring the sinner to repentance. And so He sends His Son to the cross, and His Son goes to the cross to suffer for sin and to pay the price of the penalty for sin, so as to speak, that sinners may see that there is a penalty to be paid, not in the sense that it's mandatory penalty, but that sin brings suffering, and thus causing the sinner to say, I must repent of sin because it is bad, and it is demonstrated, the sinfulness of sin is demonstrated by the death of Christ. They feel that if the person would merely repent, that there would be no need for any kind of payment, but that he is not likely to repent unless he sees the suffering that goes with it. And so they look at it as a governmental thing. So it's to say, it's like saying that God makes an example out of His Son so that the world might be afraid to continue in sin. Like a judge who has a criminal come before him, and he says, now I'm going to make an example out of you. And the reason he is doing so is because he wants others to see what's taking place as a result of that crime, so as not to do it. And this essentially is what the governmental view holds here. Now, you understand that there is some virtue to such thinking as that, because it does indeed do that. We see the terrible penalty upon sin as we see the suffering Savior, as we read of his anguish upon the cross of Calvary. We see something of the government of God, how that God says sin cannot go on. Sin must be repented of. Sin must be turned from. So they hold that God punished Christ only to show his hatred for sin and regard for his divine law. In other words, it was an act of government. It was to keep things intact. It was to show man that sin could not be tolerated. The second view that we want to talk about is the example view. And I think it has even less merit than the governmental view, even though it may have some good merit in a different direction, and it certainly has, again, some truth to it. But the example view holds that, first of all, like the governmental view, Christ's death was not a substitutionary death, but that it had other purposes. And essentially, this is where both of these views are absolute heresy, in that they fail to see the substitutionary nature of the death of Christ. Again, I suppose I'm kind of getting ahead of myself there, because I wanted to deal with the problems or the deficiencies in these views under a different heading, but you can at least get a glimpse of that and see the direction in which we're heading. All right? This view then holds that Christ's death was not substitutionary, rather that the only hindrance for forgiveness is the continued practice of sin. Now, you say, what are you saying? Well, I'm saying that they believe that the sin of the sinner is not necessarily something for which God must have, as it were, his pound of flesh. That is to say that no penalty necessarily has to be paid for sin, that God could forgive sin without there being any propitiation or any payment, and he could do so, but that big thing, the great hindrance, is the continued practice of sin. In other words, that God is doing something on the cross that is essentially to halt the practice of sin. They hold that reformation is an adequate remedy. In other words, if men would turn from sin, that would solve the problem. There would be no need for anything else. It's like saying that if you know, if you owed some money at the bank, the banker would say to you, when I have plenty, I'm not short, and if you won't write any more hot checks, or if you won't overdraw your account anymore, then we will forget about that which you owe in the past. We'll just kind of rub it out on the books, because after all, I have a little bit more money than I know what to do with anyhow. And so they're saying that God really is not looking for propitiation, that reformation is an adequate remedy, that would take care of the problem. But and they teach that that reformation can indeed be initiated by man's own will. In other words, that man may simply look at the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary, that he may see the terrible thing that he has done by sin, and that he then may repent, having seen the great example of Christ there, and that he may of his own repent. They apparently have not read the scripture that says, can an Ethiopian change the color of his skin, or the leopard of his spots? Then may you that are accustomed to do evil learn to do good. They believe that repentance can be initiated without a direct work of the Holy Spirit. Of course, that's an error on their part. They believe that to encourage us in the turning from sin or in living uprightly before God, that Christ gave himself as a martyr, as an example of subjection to God's will. In other words, that we are to see mankind in his sin as a rebel against the will of God. We are to see Christ, the second man, Adam, as an example of subjection to the will of God, and as we see the great example of his becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, turning from, turning away sin, rejecting sin, pushing back sin, going to such great lengths to reject it, that we should see that example and would see that example and thus would be turned to repent and to turn from our sins, and that is essentially the purpose of the work of Christ on the cross. They thus hold that faith is not to be focused upon Christ as a substitute, but as an example. In other words, that when we look at what Christ did upon the cross, that the essence of that work should be seen as exemplifying subjection to God, obedience to God, rejection of sin, hatred of sin, but not to be seen or focused upon or trusted in as being our personal substitute, taking upon himself our sin personally, or giving to us his righteousness personally. They hold that the view is rather, or that the work of Christ is rather an exemplary work. Now, once again, you see that there is some kind of truth in this view. That is to say that as Christ hung upon the cross, he was obedient unto death. He was rejecting sin. He was turning from sin. He was laying before us a tremendous example of subjection to God. And we ought to look to him in that way. The Apostle Paul teaches us that in the book of Philippians, where he says, "Let this mind be in Christ, which was all, or be in you, which was also in Christ." And he goes on to show how that he, though he was rich, he became poor for our sake, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so we are to see that as an example, and let this mind be in us which was in Christ. So once again, the example view holds some truth. It does not see the basic purpose of the work of Christ on the cross. It does not view at all, it does not get any real vision of the essential work. It sees only a side effect, as does the governmental view. They take what is indeed a side effect, so as to speak, if I could refer to anything that God does as a side effect, and I rather imagine that I shouldn't. But you see what I'm talking about. They're looking at a minor effect of the atonement that they're seeing rightly, but they're failing to see the real purpose of it, the basic purpose of it at all. Now, the third erroneous view that I want to deal with is what we call the moral influence view. It is somewhat like the example view and yet different. The moral influence view holds that sin brings no guilt that must be punished or removed. In other words, that forgiveness is totally free, that there's no bar to forgiveness, that God can look out there and see man as being innocent if only the future can be changed. In other words, the past has made no bars. For instance, they would see, the infant born into the world as being innocent. Now, we understand that he is not accountable, but there is a difference in being unaccountable and being innocent. You say, well, how, if he is not accountable, how can he be guilty? He is guilty by virtue of the sin of Adam. By one man's transgression, many were made sinners. And, of course, the context there indicates that all men born into Adam's race were sinners. And so even though the baby is not accountable, since he has not deliberately, purposely, with design, with of his own will, with volition, sinned, he nevertheless is held guilty before God as a sinner because of being the offspring of Adam, and his salvation is contingent upon the propitiatory work of Christ upon the cross. But the moral influence view does not see that at all. To them, sin brings no guilt that must be punished or removed. It is not the guilt that needs removing, but it is the practice. You follow what I'm talking about? It would be like looking at a man who is a drunkard. The modern lingo would be an alcoholic, whichever you call it. Looking at a man who is a drunkard and saying, well, you know, we're not holding what you are against you. We're not holding what you have done against you. The only thing that we design at the present time is reform. We want you to turn away from it. We want you to put the practice behind you. So this moral influence view holds, believes, that sin has not brought upon man guilt that has to be punished or removed or taken away, but the problem is the practice of it. That the thing that needs to be gotten rid of is not the guilt, but the practice. So there needs to be something to turn man from the practice of his sin. Therefore, they hold that the death of Christ was essentially a demonstration of love that was designed to soften man's heart. Now, you understand once again that there is truth there, that many times men's hearts are broken by seeing vicarious suffering. May I pause right here to say that to say men do not see the death of Christ as being substitutionary is not necessarily the same thing to say as to say that they do not see it as being vicarious. Because vicarious suffering, which though it means to suffer for someone else, it means for us to, as it were, have a transference of personage. I think that's really what we're talking about there. Someone says, I enjoyed that vacation vicariously. What do they mean by that? They mean that they listen to the accounts of someone else's enjoyment of the vacation, that they enjoyed it. They sort of traveled along with them and enjoyed the things that they enjoyed, though they were not really there. And that's really what we mean by vicarious. While we look at the area of substitution, it really means that you went in their stead. You see, there is perhaps a great deal of kinship between the term substitutionary and vicarious, and yet they are quite different. So I do not want to imply that when we look at the governmental view or the example view or the moral influence view, that these people do not believe in the vicarious death of Christ, because in a sense all of them would. They would believe that there is a sense in which Christ is suffering in our stead, because after all they would agree that he had not committed any sin and that he was on the cross in some sense, in some way, because of our sin. So simply to say that he was on the cross because of the sins of sinners is not the same thing as to say that he was there as their substitute. And to say that Christ was on the cross as a substitute for sinners is not the same thing as to say that he was a personal savior or a personal substitute. So they may be akin to each other. So then, we look at this and we understand that the moral influence view holds that it is not the guilt that needs removing, but it is indeed the practice of sin, and that Christ's death was essentially a demonstration of love which was designed to soften hearts. In other words, that he was there and suffered because of our sin, not necessarily to erase our sin or to propitiate before God or for our sin, but that he was there to show us the love and subjection to God and thus to soften our heart. This is Strong's explanation of this, I believe. And it brings to mind a wonderful story that I heard many years ago by an old preacher. And I always thought it was a tremendous story. And it is a good story. And it lays before us this view of the purpose of Christ going to the cross, and once again, a valid purpose. It gives the story of a school, a country school, back in the old days of 20-year-old fourth graders, and many of you are not aware of that. I remember when I started to grade school as a little boy, there were a lot of fellows in school that would have been in their late teens, and some of them would have been 20 years old that were still in grade school. It was not because, it wasn't because they were dumb. It was simply because back in those days, many of these boys only got to go to school maybe 1 or 2 months a year. The rest of the time, they would be helping their father on the farm at home. I can remember many of those boys that were in grade school that had their own Bull Durham and rolled their own cigarettes and smoked on the schoolyard, even though all of that was contrary to the rules and regulations. But what they did at home, they essentially did at school. Now, boys of that age don't take too much lip off of a little sawed-off woman teacher. So in many of those cases, they had men teachers. Some of them were called school tamers. And they knew how to do the job. They knew how to take a switch and, or a stick or a strap and tame some of those big boys. And so the story that this preacher told was a story of the school teacher that came in, and he had the school as a whole with him and with his supervision to make the rules, to set laws for themselves. And we'll take a little time with this illustration, but I think it'll really illustrate this point and show you a view of the atonement that is legitimate and yet does not look at atonement as such. But in any event, they made their laws, and they set penalties for various things. And one of the laws that they made was that any person who stole and ate another person's school lunch got a certain number of strokes or strikes with a switch. And, of course, in that day and time, the taking of other people's school lunch was quite a common thing, and many times it would be done just for honoring it. Some of the little kids that was, you know, their parents were pretty well off, and they picked up a pretty nice school lunch, brought to school, and these big old boys knew that, well there's a good bologna sandwich that I can eat, and I'll enjoy it, and that kid's not going to do bad. He'll get something when he gets home anyhow. A little bit of crying at noontime won't hurt him. It'll probably help him, in fact, do him good. And so they just simply ate his lunch. It was not an uncommon practice back then. They would go out during the morning. They would just step into the cloakroom where the lunches were usually set with names written on them, and they would just pick them up a lunch and help themselves to it. And it was not uncommon. So the penalty was a certain number of strikes. And the story that the preacher told was of a lunch that had been missing, or a situation where a lunch had been missing day after day. And so finally a trap was set up, and they found the person who was stealing the lunch and eating it. It turned out to be a young fellow who was very poor. His body was very weak. His family, of course, was very poor. He was even sickly. And he indeed was stealing and eating the lunch because he was hungry and indeed was very needy. So he is brought into the schoolroom, according to the story, and he stood before the class, and the law is recited by the teacher. And, of course, everyone agrees that the law needs to be respected, and yet everyone agrees without statement that this young man is really not able to bear the punishment that's necessary. And he is supposed to take off his coat and bend over the desk and take the stripes from the switch. And so the story that the preacher tells is that the teacher called up one of the older boys in the class, and he said, "Now, you've seen this punishment dealt out before. What I want you to do is to take the switch, and I want you to give me the lick that this boy should have." And in so doing, the young man's heart was broken because of his stealing. The class's heart was broken, and it really did a great deal of good in the school. In other words, a moral example was set. Now, this is a very valid story, a very true story, and indeed a tremendous illustration of one of the works that was done on the cross of Calvary. There is no question that there is a tremendous area of moral influence. But the problem with the theory is that it did not remove, in other words, that Christ's death on the cross did not remove the obstacles to God's forgiveness, but rather that it demonstrated that there were no obstacles, that God stands in perfect readiness to forgive, and that there is nothing at any time to keep God from forgiving the sinner if only he will turn from his sin. And so they fail to see the area of demand on the part of God that the law must be satisfied. They see only the influence. In other words, the teacher, in taking the strokes, was indeed satisfying the law. But that wasn't the point of the story. The point of the story was the effect or the influence that it had. And this, of course, is the view that's held here. It is not the effect of Christ taking our punishment as a substitute. That was not necessary. No obstacles needed to be removed. But it was for the purpose of having the exterior or the external influence upon the sinner, showing him that God is love and that he stands ready to forgive. So once again, you see a beautiful truth concerning the death of Christ on the cross, but it does not indeed strike at atonement. In other words, it deals with a side effect, and I have pangs of conviction when I do that. But what I'm talking about is we see a wonderful effect of the death of Christ upon the cross of Calvary, but it is not atonement. It is not reconciliation. That's the problem. All right? Fourthly, I want to deal with the gradually extirpated depravity view. Now, listen to that again. Gradually extirpated depravity. That means that depravity is gradually removed in some way. Okay? This view holds that Christ took upon himself the nature of man. Now, we know that that's true, don't we? The Bible teaches us that he took upon himself a body of flesh. But they hold that the nature that he took upon himself was not the nature of Adam as he was created in the garden, as he came from the hand of God, but that he took upon him the fallen nature of Adam. Don't misunderstand this. It's not necessarily to say that he was a sinner. No. They're not stating that Christ sinned at all, but that he had within him the nature, that he had within him the inclinations to sin, all of the inclinations that any man would have. In other words, that he has taken upon him the fallen nature of man. And that then through his divine nature, that is the fact that he was also God, through the power of the Holy Spirit that would be in union with this, that he kept his corrupt nature from suffering. In other words, that he contained himself by the Spirit of God in such a way that he never allowed his corrupt nature to come to surface, that he never indeed sinned. Even though he had all of the nature of every sinner that ever sinned, that he never had sinned. Now, there's a basic problem with this idea. Before we even get started, they make the mistake of imagining that the guilt of sin lies in action, essentially. The guilt of sin does not lie essentially in action. The guilt of sin lies essentially in nature and secondarily in choice that flows out of the nature and thirdly in the action itself. That is simply to say that man is a sinner, first of all, because of his nature. And therefore, if Christ took upon him the fallen nature of Adam, he would indeed be a sinner by virtue of his very birth, as every man is. So they're wrong in that area. Nevertheless, that's what they hold. And they claim that then through his divine nature, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, that he kept his corrupt nature from surfacing, that he simply kept it in subjection all of the time. Not only did he do this, but that he gradually subdued his human nature until finally in that he conquered and reunited it to God. Now, they do indeed see in this a nature, I should say an aspect of substitution, because they hold that as he subjected his nature to God, that he in a sense also subjected for us our natures to God. In other words, they see him as being the second man, Adam,
who did the work for us, but they fail to see that the work they're talking about is not sufficient. In other words, that it is not enough to simply reform man or even to change his nature. He must be propitiated. He must be reconciled. He is at enmity with God. He is the enemy of God. He is a criminal before God. He is guilty before God. He is unjust before God. And there must be something done not just for him in the sense of his nature, but there must be something done for him in the sense of his guilt. And this view fails to see anything being done for his guilt, as do the other views. Even though the governmental view may deal with guilt, it does not see a substitutionary work done for guilt. This does not really deal with guilt at all. It only deals with nature. Now, once again, it holds some truth, which we'll deal with later. They hold that the Lord Jesus Christ not only subdued his sinful nature, but that he improved his sinful nature. That as he grew, he became less sinful as far as his nature was concerned. That he became better and better day by day, more and more, gaining victory over the flesh, gaining victory over the sin, until finally, when he was submissive unto death, even the death of the cross, now when he yields up his spirit unto God, that he has finally reunited this fallen nature to God. Now that for us he has become victorious over sin and death, over death, hell, and the grave, and he has given back to us by his suffering the divine nature. Thus, they teach that men are saved not by objective propitiation, but by through faith becoming partakers of his new nature. In other words, that our faith is focused in the direction of the work of Christ in his moral conduct, in his battle against the flesh and against sin, and that therein we literally find the victory. Now, once again, you see that there is some truth in that, because we do become partakers. When we are saved, we do become partakers of his nature. Whereas Romans 8:29 tells us that we are predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, and we understand fully that that speaks of something that is consummated when we are resurrected, when we shall have a body likened to his glorious body. And yet if you understand the biblical doctrine at all, you also know that there is to be perseverance, that there is to be subjection to God, that there is supposed to be a very definite action, a perseverance in the nature of obeying Christ and of following the things of Christ. And thus they teach that men are saved not by an objective propitiation or substitution of Christ, suffering for sin in their stead, paying the price in their stead, but that they're saved by becoming partakers of this nature through faith. In other words, we look to Christ, we trust Christ, and as we do so, we become like Christ. Of course, all of that is true, and that the salvation really then comes through our changing into, as it were, the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to be aware that both the moral view that we've given you and the gradually extirpated depravity view are indirect quotations from A.H. Strong. Of course, I haven't been quoting anybody in my points here, but the basic theories came from A.H. Strong. Well, quickly, I want to mention some other views that are listed that are less popular. P.P. Simmons lists, though he does not give details on these, but he lists two other views that are less popular and yet erroneous views. One of them is the accidental view of the death of Christ, and I rather doubt that this could be called a theory of atonement because in reality it does not address itself to atonement as I understand it. It really only addresses itself to the death of Christ. It is a view of the death of Christ and not necessarily of atonement as such. But it is what's called the accidental view. That is to say that it was an unforeseen event, that Christ did not really intend to die on the cross in the first place. Thus we are to see his death as an accident. In my opinion, this is stupidity. It is absurd. It is anti-scriptural. It neither qualifies as a theory of atonement nor does it merit discussion. I'm not being critical of Mr. Simmons for listing this as a view, because in reality it would be held by some as a view, and it should be included in this study, but it is not in reality any kind of a valid explanation of the atonement. And Mr. Simmons himself said it is too absurd to merit the space for refutation. I agree 100%. Then there is the commercial view, and we'll be dealing with the commercial view somewhat later on. It is indeed a part of the biblical view of atonement, as the other descriptions that we've given, or the other views that we've given in the past, hold some measure of truth. That is to say that a part of them is a part of the truth of atonement. As you come to the commercial view, essentially all of it is a part of the proper view of atonement. I say essentially all. And therefore, it will be encompassed within what we believe to be the biblical view of atonement, but it is not to be said to be a sound view because it holds only a portion of that. Now, what I'm saying is the other views that we've given you carry with them some truth and a great deal of error, whereas the commercial view carries with it some truth, but it is only some truth. All right, now let me say in closing that all views which are essentially correct, though not necessarily correct in every detail, carry with them one basic theme that none of these views have carried. That is the basic theme of the atonement. It is the doctrine of personal substitution. As I said, every one of these views has carried with it some truth, but they have not touched upon the truth. None of them have touched upon the truth of atonement, which is personal substitution. Now then, the correct view that we're going to give you later on will indeed embrace many of the things that have been stated in these views. It will affirm truth held in the four preceding views, but it has as its center the basic biblical doctrine, the basic biblical view of atonement, which is personal substitution. You never understand the doctrine of atonement unless you understand the doctrine of personal substitution. May I further say, you never understand the gospel unless you understand the doctrine of personal substitution.